While they're trying to get things set up here, thank you to all those who participated this morning in the opening. And let's just bow our heads and go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do indeed thank you for this time when we can gather and worship in your name, sing praises to you, and understand, Lord, and reflect upon just who you are and what it is that you give us so freely. So unconditional. Lord, this morning we are going to speak of the resurrection, and what a wonderful topic it is, Lord, but there's so much more to it than just that word, the resurrection. May our ears and our eyes and our very souls be open to the message that is about to be delivered, and may that message be yours. Lord, we just thank you for loving us and guiding us and leading us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to speak from Matthew chapter 28, the first 15 verses this morning. And last week, Wally Gubbles talked about how excited he was for me because I had the chapter, the verses on resurrection. When we think of resurrection, we think of happy thoughts. That's a great word, resurrection, and we're so happy to be part of it. But do you really deserve it? Do you deserve the message that is going to come your way? Do you deserve the benefits of the resurrection? There's a lot to that. Psalm 80, which I read this morning as part of my devotional, verses 17 and 18, says that we ask for his help. We promise that we will respect him, but then we turn away. It's always been that way. Mankind has always, always been that way. Right from day one, want to try and see what you can do? Right from day one, we've got it wrong. Right from the minute that we separated ourselves from God. When we created, if you can remember back to the picture of God being here and mankind being here and the chasm in between. And we always talk about the Lord bridging that gap. The Lord allowing us to come into the presence of God. That's good. Thank you. Right from day one, we've been a failure. And it doesn't matter how many times we do this, we just don't get it right. And all I got to do is think back to this week. And when I see the news broadcasts that happened with regards to Syria and the young people that were gassed, for what reason? I can't understand it. We just don't get it right. I want to show you that this has been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. Here before you, you have a verse from Isaiah 1 to 11. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass because I knew that you were obstinate." He's speaking of us today, not just those thousands of years ago. "And your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say my idol has done them and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard. See all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." Isn't that God? He knows about you. He knows that from the very time of your birth you would be sinful. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger and my praise. I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. So regardless of how bad you are, and here's a repulsive picture, in my mind anyway, this is sin nature. We do it every day. There are things that are just not proper in our eyes. And yet on the other hand, here's God, patient, loving, kind, compassionate, full of grace, waiting for you to come to Him. Now I'm talking about the morning after, and I think all of us here have had a morning after, whether it was a morning after a wedding or whether it was in the days before you knew the Lord and you were on a drunken binge or whatever it happened to be. When you woke up the next morning, how did you feel? Perhaps you were super groggy, tired but satisfied, anxious to return to some sort of normalcy. You wanted to get rid of that headache that you had. You wanted to have clear thoughts, clear mind. Perhaps you made a resolution never to do it again, knowing that the things that you did the night before or the day before were somehow wrong. Something struck you as wrong. Something struck you as out of place. Something just didn't seem to belong in the events of the evening. You wanted to change, but here it is again, another morning after, actually two mornings after in this particular case, and nothing has changed. And so these 15 verses that we're going to talk about this morning, although it talks about the yolk of the egg, the resurrection, I think there's a lot more white around it than we might think. And I want you to see it from a standpoint of the people that were there. Because through all of these things, Jesus does what He says He will do. He does the Father's will, regardless of what the people do for Him, regardless of what the people are doing around Him. Verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." While he talked about the many Marys in that verse. But I found it interesting that here we are. Let's visualize the image. It's a microcosm of the world and the story that we have before us from day one. We've been experiencing a hangover since Adam and Eve sinned. On the one hand, here's the world in its usual stupor, going about life with little or no understanding of the events unfolding around them, worrying about themselves, never seeing the big picture. And yet here is Christ doing the things that He has to do, exactly as He said He would, in spite of it, and yet for all of us. Jesus said that He would rise on the third day, and in these 15 verses, there is evidence of just that. He's not waiting for you and me. He's not going to do it in our time. He's going to do it in His time. And He's going to do it as His Father directs. Mary and Mary. When we think of these two women, first of all, I want you to think of the fact that they're women. In that day and age, women were not very important to general society. On the level of classes, they were down here. They were certainly servants. They were certainly preparers of food. But they were more often seen and not heard. They were not part of the picture. Yes, there are some women in the Bible who are prominent in some cases. But let's be honest. The Bible, for the most part, is predominantly men. The disciples are all men. All of the people that we would consider closest to Christ, His 12 apostles, they're all men. And when we think of Mary Magdalene, this is not a woman of great virtue in most of our minds. Her background came from something totally, totally different. And yet, who are the two ladies at the entrance to the tomb? Mary and Mary. Not even His apostles are there. Think of it. When you got married, didn't you want to have your friends there? When you die, do you not want to have your friends at your funeral? When you celebrate something, when you experience something, is it not something you want to do with your friends? And even if you've been warned that something may not be quite right, or something may be difficult, or something may be dangerous, would you not expect that someone would show up? That someone would want to see what's going on? And I can't help but think of Peter, who is so impetuous, who kept saying that I won't deny you, Lord. And yet he denied him three times. Who supposedly grabbed the sword and cut the ear off of an individual before he thought about it. Impetuous Peter. He's not there. But these ladies are here. These ladies are here at the entrance to the tomb. Who else is at the tomb? As I said before, the apostles are not there. But the soldiers are there. The soldiers are supposed to be guarding the tomb. Think about that. If you were a soldier in that day, if you were one of those individuals that were sent out to guard this tomb, what would you feel like? First of all, you're a soldier. You do what you're told. You're there because you were ordered to be there. You probably don't have any affinity for the person that was buried. You saw him be humiliated. You saw him be disgraced. You saw him be beaten. You saw him nailed to a cross. Who gets nailed to a cross? Criminals. People who don't belong in society. People who have done wrong. So the soldiers are not enamored with the person that's supposedly behind the tomb. But they're told to go and guard it. They're told to protect it. They've already cast lots for the clothing and the possessions of Christ. So what's left? Just a body that's rotting. It's been in the tomb for 2 days. What do they care? But they should care because they're told to do something. And when you don't do it and you're a soldier, what happens? You get punished. Now these guards fall asleep, watching over the tomb. It seems to me that it would be prudent to assume that they were confused as to why they were there. They were sent there by a superior. Probably most importantly in their eyes, Pilate sent them there to look after this. They got to be confused as to why they're there, why they're protecting someone that is dead. Someone who doesn't matter anymore. He might have been a threat to society and to mankind when he was living, but now he's dead. And would you believe that someone would rise again 3 days after he was buried? These people have seen men and women buried for 3 days and know what happens to them. Knows that there's a smell, an odor, because they're rotting. Knows that there's no movement. The body sits there and the carrion take it away if they can get at it. Would they be questioning that there might be something different about this man that was buried behind the tomb? What about the tomb itself? Think about that. Wally talked about that last week a little bit. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy Sanhedrin and a follower of Christ. But think about it. He's a wealthy Sanhedrin. He's part of the authority who put Christ to death. Now, he may have fought it. He may have argued about it. But in the end, he's part of that group. And yet here he is, after Christ dies, he volunteers a tomb for a man who normally would be taken down off of the cross and thrown in a heap and allowed to lay there until the carrion ate it away. Jesus Christ, under normal circumstances, should have rotted, should have festered away in a hole with the rest of the people who were crucified. But he didn't. He was buried in the tomb, which really is restricted for rich people, people of authority, people of rule. Not everybody had tombs, and not everybody had tombs like this. I read in one section that the tomb, this particular tomb, has a stone that rolls into place to block the entrance. Tombs of inferior quality had hinges on the door. This tomb had a stone that was rolled into place. So Joseph obviously thought that there was something of importance in this man, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something else too. Why would Pilate allow this to happen? Pilate had allowed Christ to be degraded, to be humiliated, to be crucified. Why didn't he just let Christ be thrown in the pile with everybody else? Why did he allow these people to take him down, to wrap him? Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in linen, burial linen, with spices, with aromatic herbs and fragrances, as was due a person of royalty, ruler of power, someone rich. And yet Pilate acknowledged that he wasn't that. The people acknowledged that he wasn't that. The people were the people that crucified him. So how does that work? And as I said before, what about the closest friends, the greatest followers of Christ? Where were they? Christ had washed their feet at the Last Supper. He had broke bread with them. He had told them to remember him, to remember the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood in remembrance of him. He had spent private time with three of his apostles during the transfiguration, as we heard a little bit earlier this morning, before the Lord. These 12 apostles were very important to Christ. Yet where were they when Christ died? Why were they not at the tomb, protecting the tomb? Why were they not there, really anticipating that Christ would rise again? He had said he would. Had he not done miracles before? He had walked on water. He had fed thousands upon thousands, fish and bread. He had cured people who were blind, who were lame, who couldn't walk again. He'd even brought Lazarus back from the dead. Could he not raise himself 3 days after he died? He said he would. Why would the apostles doubt him? Why were they not there? Were they not curious enough to even be there? Maybe they were fearful. That's possible. But it seems to me that there would have been someone there. And this is the picture that's been painted for us from time in the beginning until now. And what happens with the Lord? He doesn't wait. He doesn't see the love pouring out from everybody's heart. He doesn't see the soldiers jumping up and down with joy, rejoicing in the fact that Christ has been buried and will rise again. The people don't jump up and down. The apostles aren't there jumping up and down. Even the women, Mary and Mary and any other Mary that might have been there, they're not jumping up and down. They're there, but there's no joy because they haven't seen anything yet. Verse 2 and 3 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow." An angel of the Lord descended. The stone wasn't rolled back in the absence of people. It was rolled back in the presence of the soldiers. It was rolled back in the presence of Mary and Mary and others who might have been there. So there was no chance that someone in the middle of the night had rolled back the stone and taken Christ. The angel makes this clear. He came down and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Notice what happens here when the angel comes down. There's a great earthquake. There's great noise. And his countenance is like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. All things that we sort of acknowledge are part of being in the presence of God. Purity, the loud noises, the flashes of lightning. For those of us who went through almost 2 years of Revelation, We heard this over and over and over again. Every time a messenger of the Lord appeared, these things seemed to precede it. It was almost as if the Lord himself was speaking. Verses 3 to 7, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, not to the guards, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel did his duty. The Lord sent this angel to tell the ladies that the Lord had risen. Not the Lord was rising, or that the Lord would rise, but the Lord had risen. And he's speaking to the ladies. He's not speaking to the soldiers. He gives some credence here to the fact that the ladies are indeed important. In the same way that the Lord showed love to Mary, the angel is also showing that respect that is due to Mary. And I think it's very intriguing that the two Marys are the individuals at the tomb, above and beyond all the other people that we talked about. The angel invites the women to see for themselves and then tells them to depart and spread the good news. Now, we've heard that so many times, to depart and spread the good news. Just think of this again. She's going to tell the disciples, and the apostles, by the way, the good news. Why don't the apostles already know this? Why aren't they already there? So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Jesus met the two Marys saying, rejoice, be glad. I have risen. Proof of the resurrection. Not even the apostles see Christ first. The two Marys. The two Marys in this class of people that is below, almost at the bottom of individuals in the human race. And yet these are the first people that Christ comes to. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They had actual physical proof that Christ had risen. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. They were in the presence of the Lord 3 days after he had been crucified. Proof of his resurrection. And that's what we focus on all the time. Christ rose. And that's great. But what part did you have to play in it? What part did all of these people have to play in it? For 3 years and more, Christ spent his time with his apostles, with his disciples, trying to teach them, trying to show them the ways of his world, not this world. And yet here, he is separated from the world, nailed to a cross, goes to the tomb, rises again, and nobody knows it until now. And who's the first to learn? Two ladies. Let's go on just a little bit further. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all of the things that have happened. Their first inclination is not to go and see Christ. Their first inclination is to get themselves off the hook. They fell asleep. They don't know what happened to Christ. They're told that he arose. But they were supposed to be watching him. They were supposed to be at the entrance to the tomb. How is it that the angel came down and rolled the stone away and that they didn't stop? They've got a problem. Here's another thing. Mankind, mixed up as we always are, look where the guards go. The guards don't go to their superiors. They go to the chief priests. Who has the true authority in the world? According to them, the chief priests. They weren't concerned about their superior. They didn't even go to Pilate. They went to the chief priests, hoping to come up with an excuse, a story, as to how to get them out of this. When they had assembled with elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. No wonder they don't believe in the Messiah. They're so focused on the power of money. They're so focused on getting themselves out of trouble. They're so focused on the lies and the deceits and the deceptions and all the little imagery that goes along with that of the day. Nothing has changed. Christ was nailed to the cross. He went there for you and me. He went there to bridge that gap. And yet the people are still lying, cheating, deceiving, and deceiving other people. They had the ear of the governor, the chief priests did. Jesus didn't have the ear of the governor. But the soldiers went to the wrong people. The soldiers would have been far better off following the ladies and meeting Christ than they were to go to the chief priests. So what does this passage said to you? I'm not sure what it said to you, but I know what it said to me. I like to think that the resurrection is a joyous time as well, and that it's really an illustration of our Lord and Savior's grace towards us. Regardless of all the things that we are, all the failures that we are, it illustrates to me just how unworthy I am to receive the grace of God. And yet he is patient and loving and compassionate and full of grace. He's willing to give it to you. He does it in his own time. He does it as he said he would do it. He is omnipotent. He is all-seeing, all-knowing, unconditional in his love. And yet I see the other side and I realize just how short I fall before the glory of the Lord. So when we're told to be made in his image, I know I certainly don't hit that spot. I don't come close to it. I want to go back to Isaiah again. I made you and I will care for you. I will carry you along and save you. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Remember the things that I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. I have said what I would do and I will do it. Christ and the resurrection. We need to be thankful for the grace that he has shown us. We need to understand that we are not worthy of being in his presence. That this resurrection is not something that you were owed. It's something that he gave you in spite of yourself. So be joyous, rejoice, as Christ said to the ladies. Rejoice, but humble yourselves as well. Let's just thank the Lord for including us in this journey. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this message of the resurrection is one that is so powerful. It is so easy, Lord, to try and rest on the merits of it, to try and think that somehow, Lord, we are redeemed because of ourselves. But in actual fact, Lord, you have shown us that we are redeemed in spite of ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for guiding us, for wanting a relationship with us so much that you were willing to go to the cross on our behalf, that you were willing to sacrifice yourself, that you were willing to separate yourself from all others to do the will of the Father in his time and in his way. all for our benefit. Lord, we simply thank you for the grace that you show us. We thank you for the love that comes our way each and every day. We thank you for the very breath that we take and acknowledge, Lord, that we are not worthy, but we are thankful, Lord, that we have been saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.